Please open up your Bibles to Psalm 119 and verse 1. Welcome to 2021. I have no idea what's going to happen this year. And so I can tell you one thing that I do know for sure, that this is our Father's world. And no matter what may come, we can be certain that He will stay in control. So no matter what happens, no matter if things go well or are increasing in trials, remember that as the song goes, the hymn, "This is my Father's world," let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. So we've come together to remind ourselves of that. And there's no place better to remind ourselves of that than in God's word. And so we want to make sure we focus there. One thing I would like to do in our time at the beginning of the year is to remember and refresh ourselves why God's word is where we stand. To remind ourselves why Jesus said, when you build your life upon this rock, the storms will come, but you will remain unshaken. We want to remind ourselves of how good it is. And so I'm hoping that today God will accomplish that as we look at His word together. Now, you may notice that as Roger asked us to do today, and as we've done a few other times, I've asked you to stand when we read God's word together. And part of the reason for that is due to an ancient tradition that has been practiced in different parts of Christianity. But it goes back to the time of Israel coming back from the captivity. And you can see this happening in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5. And it said this, that the priest Ezra opened the book of the law in sight of all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. And even in our culture today, we find that standing still shows respect. It still shows honor. It's a way to say this is something that we want to respect as being higher than ourselves. And so why don't you stand with me again as we read God's word. And we're going to be reading Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. So please stand with me. This is what the word of the Lord says. How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. Happy are those who keep His decrees and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in His ways. You have commanded that your precepts be diligently kept. If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I think about all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Never abandon me. May God bless the reading of His word, and you may be seated. William Wilberforce is a name you may know. He will be remembered for his battle in Parliament that led to the passing of the Slave Trade Act of 1807. But that was really the beginning of his battle. It took 26 more years before the passing of the Slavery Abolition Act. Among the many things that Wilberforce is noted for, there's one that appears almost like a footnote in his life. In 1819, Wilberforce recorded in his journal, "Walked from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort." Now, the significance of this should not be overlooked. Hyde Park was about a mile from his home. And in the time that it took him to walk from Hyde Park to his house, he would recite all 176 verses of the psalm that we've begun looking at today. He had committed them to memory. In a biography about Wilberforce, Eric McTaxis writes, "The happy informality of reciting scriptures aloud among the birds and flowers and tall grasses of Hyde Park was typical Wilberforce. The sheer force of his innate innocence and cheer did much to change the public perception of religion in his day. Wilberforce loved memorizing poetry, but he especially enjoyed reciting the scripture, and he took seriously from Psalm 119 itself that he ought to hide God's word in his heart." Now, if anyone are like me that struggle to memorize scripture, the thought of memorizing all these verses could be as daunting as a 26-year battle to abolish slavery. But Wilberforce would tell you that all the efforts he put into memorizing were worth it. he would tell you that all of his accomplishments, including those in Parliament, would seem as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, his Lord, in Scripture. While it's good to know about God's Word, every genuine believer longs to know God through his Word. There's a stirring up in them when they hear it read, when they hear it preached, when they study it. There's something that happens. And this will ebb and flow depending on what's going on, but a genuine believer will find that their anchor point is always God's Word. And so as we look at the text, I want to give you the big idea. What will we be looking at for today? And this is the big idea. Psalm 119 verses 1 through 8 show us three mindsets that you will need if you will find lasting happiness. Three mindsets that you must have if you will find lasting happiness. You need the mindset to remember in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the mindset of recognizing. You need to recognize in verse 4. And then in verses 5 through 8, the third mindset is to resolve. Now, before looking at these three mindsets, I want to give you an orientation of this amazing psalm, Psalm 119. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, is a majestic book, and it gives voice to our entire human existence. It's a collected works of over a dozen different authors, and it spans over 800 years of history. The Psalms teach us how God wants to be praised. They teach us how we should thank God. These Psalms teach us how we should approach God. They are among the treasures of the Bible. And among all the Psalms, Psalm 119 has been called the Mount Everest of the Psalms. It stands high and brightly because of its clarity and its majestic organization. Now, many of you may know that Psalm 119 is an acrostic. That means every stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and so we have 22 stanzas. Each stanza is precisely 8 lines long. And each of those 8 lines starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They start with Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth. In fact, if you look at the section of your Bible, a lot of the times the Bible will have printed above each stanza not only the name of the Hebrew letter, but you might see the actual Hebrew letter printed there. And if you look at the Hebrew, even if you don't read Hebrew, you can tell every line starts with the same letter. Now, this is to remind us that every word has been marshaled that the author could think of. Every letter matters to declare the supremacy and sufficiency of God's word. It's to say that as every letter is brought to bear, every issue in your life will be touched by this book. The psalm was organized in this way to help people remember. In particular, it was organized to help you memorize its contents. It is coherent, it is clear, and it is transforming. Unlike some poems that we might start with the same letter, every line is intentionally given. It's not a random collection of thoughts. There is a brilliant structure to the psalm. And amazingly, it is restricted to the rigors of 8 lines and the same letter that starts each line. Now, this stanza before us, as all the stanzas are, written from the perspective of the psalmist. We don't know who he is. Some people think maybe it was Daniel. Other people think maybe it was Ezekiel in the time of exile when they were struggling and asking God how long would they suffer outside of their homeland. Other people attribute it to David, who wrote the psalm that we heard this morning, Psalm 19. I think it's good we don't know the author because it makes it that much more identifiable to all of us. We can all say, I can identify with what is being said here. If you notice, he writes, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, from a third-person perspective. He's talking about those people out there. And then in verse 4, he shifts to a second person perspective. He says, you, Lord, he speaks directly to God. And then in verses 5 through 8, his perspective shifts to himself. And he talks about me, myself, I. And one thing you can see in this last section is that the psalmist is going through a serious trial. You get just a hint of it in this one stanza. But as the psalm progresses, you get more and more of an understanding of this is a man who is suffering and struggling, to find joy in our God. He was struggling to remain faithful to God. And so he marshals all of his thoughts about God's word to keep himself anchored. And that is what the psalm will do for us today. He realizes that he can only know God in his word. He realizes that this is the only place he'll find an anchor for his soul. And so as he begins, he sets his mind to remember. Now, this is something that we read about in the New Testament in Hebrews 13, verse 7. It tells all believers to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so this first mindset to remember is going to be necessary if you will find true and lasting happiness. You must remember in particular that happiness is only found in obedience. As the hymn says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So he begins by talking about the happiness of those people. And look at verses 1 and 2. How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. So why are they happy? Because they walk according to the Lord's instruction in verse 2. Why are they happy? Because they keep his decrees. They seek him with all their heart. In short, these people are persistently obedient. Now, as a result, they're enjoying a happy state. They're enjoying a joy that only God can give. Happiness is their way of life. Obedience is what they do on a consistent basis. And so because of that, if we look at them, we can see this leads to a general happiness in life. It doesn't mean prosperity. It doesn't mean financial success. It doesn't mean relational harmony. But it remains, what remains in us is an anchor point of perspective that all this is going on around us, all the troubles that we feel because God is in control. We can trust him and rest in him. This idea of being blameless, this idea that you read about, they're happy, their way is blameless, is speaking about those who are walking consistently with the Lord. There's integrity in their life. It doesn't mean that they're sinless, but it means that they are free from enslaving sins. They're not allowing sin to grab a hold of them. They are mature. They are growing up in every way to be like Christ. And here you meet the first word given about God's law that you read about in all of Psalm 119. They are happy because they're walking according to the Lord's instruction. The word instruction is in Hebrew the word Torah or law. And this is one of eight words, synonyms for God's word that you find throughout the entire Psalm 119. Now, we can't get too particular and think what is different about this particular use here. There's synonyms, but each one has a different nuance. So by speaking of instruction, he's saying this is a law, but a law that teaches. It instructs us. In verse 2, you get a second of the different eight ones that are used throughout the psalm. It's decrees. He says that we want to walk in or keep his decrees. Decrees are what God solemnly testifies to be his will. He has decreed it, so he's letting us know this is my will. How gracious of God to let us know what his will is. He doesn't keep his will silent from us. In verse 4, you get his precepts. These are things that God has appointed for us to do. In verse 5, you find statutes. This is what the divine lawgiver has laid down. These are the laws of his kingdom. In verse 6, you see commands. These are orders from the sovereign of the universe. In verse 7, you get judgments. This is what the divine judge has determined to be right. There are two more that the psalmist will use, but we don't find in our stanza. And you can find those as you keep looking and studying this psalm. These people aren't happy because they feel good about themselves for being obedient. They're not patting themselves on the back and feeling they're special. They are happy because their lifestyle is consistent with God. They know they are pleasing God. This is a pathway to relationship with God. If you look at verse 2, you see they are keeping his decrees. And why are they keeping his decrees? so that they can seek God with all their heart. They realize in keeping God's decrees, we find God. If you want to know God, you must go to God's word. They don't want to miss anything. They're determined to keep their eye on this, to watch it. And it's an ongoing pursuit that should mark all believers. And so the psalmist is remembering them. He's remembering what they're doing. And he also wants to remind himself not to miss anything. And they're seeking him. They're keeping and they're seeking. They're wholeheartedly doing this with all their heart because they know in this they will find God. Verses 1 through 2 show us that happy people are obedient people because they are conformed to God's will. And it matters not what happens in life, because they know they are pleasing God. And that is the deep joy of all believers. He remembers that they're happy because, look at verse 3. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. They're single-minded. It's a negative and a positive. They don't do wrong, but they walk in his ways. It's not just about avoiding the bad. It's about steadfastly pursuing the right. Now, again, we're not talking about perfection here. By saying they don't do wrong, they're referring to a wrong that is criminal activity. This wrong is a word used to describe violent acts intended to harm other people. This is like a good neighbor that you live next to. They don't do anything to hurt you or harm you. So when they're saying they do no wrong, it's not a declaration of perfection, but their desire is to do what is right by other people. Like David, these are people whose hearts are after God. This psalmist who is struggling, as we saw in verses 5 through 8, is taking on this mindset of remembering. He's actively bringing to mind the faith of these obedient believers. He is purposefully thinking about the outcome of their life. And so often we let ourselves talk to ourselves. We listen to that voice inside that goes on and it says, wow, things are tough. I wish it weren't like this. But sometimes, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you need to preach to yourself. You need to say, self, this is how you should think. Self, think about this. I'm not going to allow you to just run on with these thoughts. You need to think about this. And he's doing this because he's taking heart that these people found happiness in the Lord, and maybe there's hope for even him. It will do us good to remember people like these in our own life. I'm sure you can think of people who are faithfully seeking after the Lord. Not perfect people, but they are intent on following God. Think about these people. Let them come to mind. Look at the outcome of their faith and their life, and then imitate them. So if you'll find lasting happiness, first, you must remember. But there's a second mindset that he calls our attention to. You must remember, but you also must recognize. You must recognize God's authority. You see this in verse 4. He shifts from looking at those happy people, and now he's going to look directly to God. He's going from those to you. Now, a personal testimony of ourselves or other people is powerful. But what we want to hear from is God himself. Because what matters most is what God says. And he says, you have commanded that your precepts be diligently kept. Now, this isn't a popular thought today. In much of Christianity, what we celebrate is the love of God, his gentler attributes like kindness, compassion, and mercy. Now, these are precious realities, are they not? It is good to think about that God loves not just the whole world, but he lavished his love on you individually. He thought about you and saved you and plucked you out of all of humanity to be his child. This is precious. But an unbalanced view of God is also an unbiblical view of God. Unfortunately, we see that an exclusive focus on the love of God, the kindness of God, can lead to what is called antinomianism. Antinomianism is a rejection of the law of God. It is a diminishment of God's law and ultimately of his authority. But the psalmist here recognizes that what will help him find true happiness is not a dismissing the authority of God, but rather coming underneath the authority of God. Our Savior, our Lord, after he had risen from the dead, gathered with his disciples in Galilee. And he said, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go and make disciples. That was a direct command. And he spoke in a way that he didn't normally speak before the resurrection. Jesus was marshaling to their attention, all authority had been given to him, and therefore you should obey. This is absolute authority in our Lord and Savior. Can anyone claim a higher authority than that? All authority in heaven and on earth? We cannot quickly dismiss that God doesn't make suggestions. He makes commands. God doesn't just give his opinion, but he makes obligations for us. And his commands are not arbitrary. He doesn't enjoy just telling people, you go there and you do that. There's a purpose behind it. When we keep in mind that, yes, God is love, then we can keep in mind that when he makes a command, it is from a loving and thoughtful heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says that these laws are given, these commands are given for your own good. The love of God, the commands of God, the authority of God come together in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The love of God, that you keep his commandments. And then he says, his commandments are not burdensome. If you look back at verse 4, it starts with the pronoun you. And in the language, this is emphatic. You don't have to specifically say the pronoun, but he did because he wanted to make it clear, this God, this great God, this is the one who's commanding. It is you alone, you yourself, God. It's an emphasis on the exclusivity and a recognition of the absolute authority of God. Moses reminded Israel further of God's authority in Deuteronomy 10 when he said in verse 14, the heavens, indeed, the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. What this means is there is no corner of creation. There is no life or aspect of your life that does not fall under the authority of God. He claims his rights over us. And that is something we should celebrate and rest in. Because in that, he also claims right over us to protect us. And to keep us, and to keep us in his love. We need to reject our false sense of autonomy and find joy and happiness in recognizing that those who walk according to the Lord's instruction, those who keep diligently God's commands, which have been given to us for our own good, those are the happy ones. It's amazing that so many people will willingly, dramatically alter their lives for the coronavirus guidelines. And it is good to do these things. And yet, when they look at God's decrees, they treat them as suggestions, silly ideas. But what he's saying here is, I've commanded that these be kept diligently. We need to keep watch over these things with all of our attention. We can't let it slip into forgetful memory. We watch over and guard the things that have the greatest value, don't we? Think about the crown jewels here in England. Their value is mind-boggling. I looked it up and I found they're worth to be over £3 billion. In addition to a protection in the tower, they're guarded underneath a bomb-proof glass, and there are more than 100 hidden cameras around the room. They're diligently watched by 22 British Army soldiers. The Tower Guard is assisted by 38 ex-military yeoman warders. They are present at the tower at all times. They even sleep there. The sole purpose of these men is to guard the crown jewels. But isn't God's word more precious? We heard in Psalm 19 about the preciousness of it. It's echoed here in Psalm 119. In verse 72, he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Or consider Psalm 119, verse 127. I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Like the crown jewels, the value of God's word isn't merely monetary, though. But unlike the crown jewels, God's commands lead us to himself. The reason why God's commands are precious is they lead us to God, who is himself our treasure. We can lose the crown jewels, which would be devastating, but to lose God, to lose our relationship with God, that would be death. Psalm 63:3 says, your loving kindness is better than life. So guard God's word. Be diligent to keep your eyes on it. Store it up in the fortress of your heart. Don't let anything in this world come and lessen your esteem for God's word. Surround yourself with people who love it so that you too will be encouraged to love it. The psalmist set our minds where it needs to be. First, he said, remember these people and how is the outcome of their life, the happy life of obedience. The second mindset is to recognize God's authority. If you will be happy, if you will be truly happy, you'll submit yourself to God's good law because it is for your good. They're not burdensome. But there's a third mindset that we find in the last part here, this stanza in verses 5-8. The mindset is one of resolution. He's resolved. Now, resolutions are talked about a lot this time of year. Many of you may have made resolutions. I'm sure as you get older in life, you stop making resolutions and just try to keep up with your life. February is a landfill to broken down resolutions. But yet he is resolved in his thinking. He is determined to follow God, and his resolution develops in four phases. If you will be resolved, you must, first of all, recapture your priorities. So look at verse 5. Look how he does this. If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes. This if only, how it begins, is one that indicates passion, longing, conviction. This conviction has been stirred up by the first two mindsets. He's gripped with the awareness, though, that he's not like these happy people right now. He's gripped with the awareness that he's not diligently keeping God's commandments like God wants him to. And you can hear grief in his voice. If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes. This happens as we come to God's word and it brings conviction on our heart and we realize I'm not living up to what it says here. And there's grief there and we think, oh, if only I could do that. If only I could do that. He's aware that it's not his present reality because his current trial has shaken his faith. He's not so firm and steadfast as he thought he was. You remember when Jesus was on the water and the waves were billowing and the wind was blowing and he called to Jesus. Peter called to Jesus and he said, if it's you, tell me to come out. And so Jesus said, come, Peter. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked across the water, one step, maybe two steps. And then his heart sank with his body as he looked around at the waves and he was terrified. But Peter did not call out to the disciples in the boat for help. He still demonstrated his faith and he cried out to Jesus for help. He cried out to the one who stood on the very waves that were threatening to drown him. True faith always looks up and it recognizes, I am not where I want to be. But it looks to the maker of the mountains that we can't climb and says, help me. And so his longing is being committed to keeping God's statutes. And statutes are the kinds of things that we don't merely follow, but they hold on to us. They get a hold of our heart. They bind us. Statutes are like an anchor that keeps a boat in place during a terrible storm. And so these statutes are recapturing his heart and his mind. These statutes, as he thinks about what God has said, is putting his mind in the focus that it needs to be. And his resolve is beginning to develop. There's a second phase in his resolution. He reflects also on God's commands. He reflects on God's commands. And look at verse 6. Then, if my ways were committed to your keeping of your statutes in verse 5, verse 6, then I would not be ashamed when I think about all your commands. He's thinking deeply. He's reflecting. He's putting all of his mental capacity to understand and to think about God's commands. And not just some of them. He's thinking about the breadth of them, all of them. He's trying to remember all of God's promises. He's fixed continually. He's not going to let his mind drift. He's not going to let his mind be distracted by the trials of his life. Martin Luther talked about his dog that would sit at his dinner table. And he said, "Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat. All of his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope." Christian, watch the meat. Focus on the meat like a hungry dog. One of my favorite restaurants in Argentina is called Siga la Vaca. It means follow the cow. And what they have is an all-you-can-eat steak restaurant. But the idea of the cow is not just merely an animal who provides food for us. The cow has four chambers of its stomach. What the cow does is it chews the grass, it swallows it, and it stays in the first chamber for a time until it comes back up. And then the cow chews the cud, and it starts to chew that grass again to get more nutrients out of it. It swallows that down, it goes to its next chamber in its stomach, and then after a time it comes back up. This happens four times. The cow is getting every bit of nutrition it can out of that grass. Christian, watch the meat and siga la vaca. Put your attention where it needs to be. Reflect and think deeply on God's laws. Now he says, "I won't be ashamed when I do this." Shame was the worst thing that could happen in this culture. It's disgrace, dishonor. But worse than being shamed in front of people is to be ashamed before God. Today, culture tries to shame Christians for holding to God's commands. It tells people that you don't have the right to put obligations morally on them. If we tell people that their choices are sinful, if we tell people that they offend God with their sinful lifestyles, it's considered hate speech. The world will seek to eliminate you from public life. But far worse than being canceled by the culture would be to bring shame upon our Lord. There's a third phase that he goes through to help resolve himself to find happiness. He has recaptured, he has reflected, and now look as he rejoices. He rejoices. In verse 7, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments." The rejoicing comes after the learning. The reason why we should study theology is so that we can fall into doxology. We want to know about God so that we can delight in God. You remember that when the Magi came to the Christ, the child, when they saw him, they were rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And that should happen to us every time we look at God in his word. We should rejoice exceedingly with a great joy for every bit we see of God. And thank God he's allowed himself to be revealed in his word. An upright heart is what he talks about here. "I praise you with an upright heart." This is a sincere and honest heart. But it's also a heart that is staying upright because it's trusting God will sustain him. He's confident that God will keep him in God's happy ways. When his praises are coming, it's coming because he's learned about God by looking at his word. And he's looking at God's commandments, his judgments in particular. Now, the best worshipers are the ones who know God in his word. We want to know God's word because it unleashes for us a whole bunch of ideas and aspects of God that in our humanity we couldn't think of on our own. We need to be learners. We need to be students because that is what the word disciple means. Now, his resolve doesn't look inward for strength. It is fixed on God's judgments and what God has decreed, what God has already written in his book. Now, if you want to ensure disaster in your life, take a cue from popular culture and believe in yourself. Now, I don't know why you'd ever do that. I know enough about myself to know that I am prone to wander. Why would I ever believe in myself? Friend, believe in God, not yourself. This resolve we see come to its fruition in verse 8. "I will keep your statutes." This keeping again is a steadfast, it is a guard, it is a delighting in and watching and observing. This bold statement, though, is rooted in humility. Remember what he said in verse 5. "If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes." He's saying, "I'm not keeping them, but I will keep them." How can you have this kind of thinking? How can you be so bold as to say, I will keep your commandments? I will keep your righteous judgments. It works kind of like what we see in Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3. They were told to bow down or be burned alive. And so they said to the highest human authority on the planet, to Nebuchadnezzar, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Faithfulness like this doesn't happen overnight. It's been said that to develop a habit, you need at least 66 consistent days if you're an average person. But some habits are harder, and they can take up to, it's been studied, 264 days of consistency. This is what the Christian life is about. It's not thinking, okay, 264 days. It's thinking, today I'm going to follow this. This moment, I'm going to seek after this. To develop a long-term mindset means we need to have a wartime mindset. Because every day you seek to follow God is going to be war. Your flesh will war against you. Society will come against you. And certainly our enemy, we know, will come against you and try to afflict you. When you make resolutions like this, expect it to be taken as a declaration of war against the culture, your flesh, and our enemy. That is why we must be deliberate. That is why we must come together with other Christians. Peter says in his second epistle, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection and love. He says, make every effort, but he starts out by saying, for this reason, make every effort. So what was Peter's reason? In verses 2 through 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives the reason. He says, God in his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The reason why you can be steadfast is because God has given you every resource. And where are those resources? Peter tells us in his precious and very great promises. So we're motivated. We're given what we need to follow God in God's word. What I love about God's word is it's not a motivational speaker. It does motivate, but then it also provides the strength that we need to obey what it tells us to obey. The worst thing that could happen in the mind of the psalmist is that God would abandon him. Never abandon me. And that's how he ends his time. Now for the Christian, we have the great promise that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But there are times when we can feel like God is absent, whether through our own sin or through difficulties in life. And a mature believer will feel this as well. It's not an indication of rebellion necessarily. But what I hope you can learn from this psalmist who himself is struggling is that when we have these three mindsets, you can be set on a path toward lasting happiness. We want to remember that even struggling believers can maintain these mindsets, to remember, first of all, that happiness comes in obedience, to recognize, secondly, that God is good and has authority over your life, and that is a safe and good place to be. And the third mindset is a resolution, a resolve to obey God in humble dependence, in faith, trusting that God will grant in us that which he commands of us. As we look to this year, I encourage you, if you haven't yet started a Bible reading plan, start today. Pick up the word and read it every day. A little is better than none, but like our psalmist, set your mind to know the God of the word, and then you'll find that your path will be marked with happiness.